All right. Well, happy Sabbath, everyone.
Happy Sabbath.
How's everyone doing out there?
Very well.
Blessed? Yes?
Yes, sir.
You know, this has been an interesting past, 24 or 48 hours for my wife and I. It's not unusual to have to scurry all over the house like a scared mouse trying to figure out what exactly it is you're going to talk about the following day. But today had a little more scurrying than even I'm accustomed to. And so today I trust that if the Lord has me scurrying all over the place, or if I'm dealing with so many issues and trying to present a message for the day, then there must be something that the devil really doesn't want you to hear. And I suspect that if he doesn't want you to hear it, then God will redouble his efforts to make sure that it comes out anyway. Because God is a God who is not hindered by the things of this world.
Yeah.
This week, as I was preparing and studying, I was just struck by this whole notion that seems to be taking off in the world, that believing in Jesus is something to be ashamed of. I mean, it's incredible. I remember I listened to a speaker recently. He was talking about, you can go outside and you can light up a cigarette and blow smoke, not necessarily in someone's face, but you can sit there and smoke a cigarette and you have nothing to worry about. But you open your Bible in public and now you have to be timid and ashamed. One person is openly killing themselves and perhaps infecting others with, poisonous carcinogens, but you open your Bible that is supposed to give life to the world and you're supposed to cower and hide. And brothers and sisters, I say no more. I believe that we are to be proud of the faith that we have. And I don't mean like pride as an arrogance. But listen, either the religion of Christ saved lives or it doesn't. And no one would be ashamed if you knew that there was a bomb in the building and you had that knowledge to rescue people. You would not timidly walk around and say, hey, maybe you might want to think about leaving because, you had about 28 seconds. That's probably not how we would deliver the message. There would be a zeal and an excitement to make sure that the people that you love would live. And I pray to God today that as we look at his word, that if everything else I say today fails, brothers and sisters, that you will have an impetus to take hold of Jesus Christ. So happy Sabbath, everyone. Today we're going to be looking at the seal and the curse. And so last month we had looked at the first part of that. Was anybody here last month? I mean, so I see new faces out there that I'm pretty sure I didn't see last month. So this will be interesting to try to see how fast we can review the things that we learned last time. And so one of the verses that we really took a look at was in Genesis, and it was talking about how in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was void and without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. And God said, anybody remember the first few words in the scripture?
Light.
Let there be light. And there was light. And we recognize that God does not make the heavenly bodies until the fourth day. And so we came to the conclusion that the light that was given to the world in the very beginning must not have been just a natural source of light. That light must have been coming from God, who incidentally by James is called the Father of Lights. By John, in John chapter 1, verses 1 and verse 4, it says, and in him was light, and the life was the light of men. And I suspect that the light that shined in the beginning is the source of life. Now, brothers and sisters, it makes sense that that would be the case, but I want you to recognize that the first thing that God gives to the world is not mere luminescence. The first thing that God gives to the world before he creates anything in it is the source of life. Which, by the way, do you know who that is? When we're reading in John chapter 1, who is that referring to? That is Christ. Now, I want you to just think about this for a minute. The first gift that God ever gave to the world was Jesus. What do you think the last gift will be? Brothers and sisters, we live in a world that has become dark, though. As we read in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 and 2, it said, to arise, shine, for thy light is come, for the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. And it talks about how darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people. But it says, but the glory of the Lord shall shine upon thee. This world has become dark because we can no longer see the light of God. And God has called us to be those who reflect the light of heaven. So if there was some way that I can try to summarize so much of what we talked about last time, I believe that I would have to use the illustration of mirrors. Now, does anybody know how a mirror works? Yes, you look into it and you see Your reflection. Well, I wanted to go look at the science of mirrors, and so one of the things that I went and found was that is that technically when you look at a mirror, you are not just merely seeing a reflection, you are seeing an imprint. And I'll explain how that works, and I'll try to not get lost into all the scientific language. So if you look at a mirror, and let's say the mirror is right here, and you can all see your faces reflecting off that mirror. Let's say we shut all the lights down, especially in the back. If I took a flashlight and lit up the mirror just sideways, not directly on, but lit up the mirror sideways, would putting light on the mirror help you see the people in the back?
No.
If I want to see the people in the back, where do I need to shine the light? On them, right? So one of the things that really struck me about this is that mirrors do not merely generate reflections. They're actually reflecting the light that shines off of you as the objects. When things are in the mirror, by the way, they're not backwards. If you held up a sheet of paper where the words were facing this way and you shined a light through the back of it, you would notice it looks like it's backwards. But it's not backwards. What's happening is you're seeing the imprint that's left on the piece of paper. And likewise, when you look in a mirror, you're looking at the imprint that is being reflected from the image in front of it. So let me say this so much differently. When we allow the image of God to shine on us, we become an imprint of the image of God. Does that make sense to everyone? We become an imprint of the light that is shining in this world. One other thing that you might find interesting about light, you know how God is talked about as being invisible? Did you know that light is invisible until it hits something? So if I turn on a flashlight, again, point it sideways, will you see anything here? Does that mean there's nothing there? No, what does it mean? Well, it means that the light doesn't have anything to bounce off of. Did you ever consider that part of the reason why the light of God's presence is not seen is because there is no one standing in it? So today, we're going to talk a little bit about, we're going to continue our talk about the world in darkness and the curse that has come. So I'm going to skip through a few slides, so just bear with me for a second, just so that we can move through what we did last time. The last 3 points that we're really going to be looking at is the blessings that have come into the world, the curse and what it is, and how we can be a light. So forgive the PowerPoint. We actually weren't able to get the slides that I just did today, so bear with me. Okay, so we're going to look at the blessings of religion. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at this connection that we see not only with the light that comes into the world, but the blessings that are pronounced. Now, as you're looking for that, is anybody aware that when you read in the book of Genesis that there are, when God creates, are you aware that there are only blessings pronounced in the first few chapters of Genesis when God creates? Yes, some of you nod heads a little bit. All right, does anybody know what the blessings are? Anybody know what they are, who they're pronounced upon? All right, so on day 5, he tells the creatures in the sea, he says, and God blessed them, and he told them, be fruitful and do what? Multiply and fill the waters and the seas. And likewise, you'll find that when God blesses humanity, he tells them to be fruitful and multiply and to replenish the earth. There are only blessings when God first creates the world. Now, when sin enters the world, do you know what God gives instead of blessings there? There are curses that are given. And there is a connection between the two. And since then, we have been trying to get back to the place where human beings can experience the blessing that comes from God. So that sets the context where we're at right now. Is everybody there in Romans chapter 4 and verse 8? All right. So let's read verse 8. It says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not do what, everyone? Impute sin, which what does that mean, everyone? That means blessed is the man that God does not count his sins against him. Does that kind of make sense? You know, it won't show up in court. That's a really good thing when certain things are stricken from the court record. Working in therapy, there are times where our notes were no longer considered viable in court, and every therapist that's ever been in court will say amen, because that is horrible when they do, because lawyers will take everything you say and twist it. No offense to lawyers. But it is a wonderful thing when the things that you've written are not imputed against you. Do you follow this? Even when we try to do our best, those things can be twisted, but it says that God will not impute sin. That is the blessing that he gives. Now listen to verse 9. It says, cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned unto Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Now, we're going to focus really quickly here on verse 11. And it says, and he received the sign of circumcision. What does it say it is? A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, being yet uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, and that righteousness might be imputed to them also. I want you to catch something. What is it exactly that was sealed by circumcision? His faith. Yes. And so when I looked at this here, I was really thinking about whether or not, do we have a faith that can be sealed? Do we show a faith that we can really, that God can put a seal of approval on? Now, you understand that once something has been sealed, it can't be changed. Do you follow that? That was the whole purpose of a seal. So anybody ever seal envelopes, letters, and stuff like that? What's the purpose of it?
Privacy.
Right, it's for privacy. And you know that if somebody has tampered with it, because once the seal breaks, it breaks in such a way that you can't repair it. Does that make sense? And it is to stay just as it was. And in this particular case, here it is that that Abraham displays a faith that God was able to seal. Now, I ask the question to myself, what was it about the faith of Abraham that made it something worth sealing? So turn with me your Bibles really quickly to James chapter 2 and verse 21. James chapter 2 and verse 21, and when you get there, go ahead and say amen. Man, some of y'all say amen so fast, I don't know how that's possible, but I believe you. Anyway, James chapter 2, verses 21 through 23.
Amen.
All right.
Amen.
Amen. Yes. All right. Now, I want you to catch this here. It says, was not Abraham our father justified by what, everyone?
Works.
By works, when he had offered Isaac upon the altar. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works his faith was made what, everyone?
Perfect.
And verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, Abraham believed God, and it was what, everyone? Imputed unto him for righteousness. Now, what's really cool about this is that this also connects us to the blessing that we were looking at in the first place. Because what did it say that the blessing was, everyone? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And it says right here that this thing was fulfilled when his faith was made perfect. And what was it that made his faith perfect, everyone? When he actually did what God said. Does that kind of make sense? It says, by his works was his faith made perfect. So if you work this thing forwards and backwards, then you find out very quickly that the only way in which faith is truly manifest, the way in which faith can truly be seen or put in a place where it is sealed or made perfect, is when we do the things that God has said. That's not rocket science, is it? Everybody, kind of, you follow that right there. That was almost anticlimactic to come to that conclusion, because both of y'all could have just done that on your own. But I think one of the most beautiful things in Scripture is that it wasn't designed to be complicated. I think most of these things become complicated because we get into all these theological squabbles so we can find out how to continue to live normal life and yet justify ourselves, something like that. And I believe that God has something a bit higher in mind than that. Amen? And so here are these blessings. Now, I will bypass that next one. So when we look at the blessings and cursings, this becomes really important, because there is actually a contrast between the blessings and cursings of God. Now, there was something that I found that was very fascinating, and I want to see if I put it in this notes here. I did. Praise the Lord for that. All right, so turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 27 through 29. And what we're going to do really quickly is we're going to look at this whole idea of blessings and cursings. The idea of blessings and cursings. Now, I want to see if I put it there for you. Unfortunately not. All right, so when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 11, go ahead and say amen.
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 All right, now we'll be joining you shortly. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 27 through 29. Actually, I'm going to read verse 26 too, because I didn't put that up there, but that would have made more sense. So everybody there in verse 26? All right, in verse 26 it says, behold, I have set before you this day a what?
Blessing.
A blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if what? Yeah, if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, and go after other gods which you have not known. Verse 29, and it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God has brought thee into the land, whither thou shalt go to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing on the Mount Gerizim, and the curse upon which mount? Ebal, or Ebal, or however that is pronounced. You have these two mountains, one upon which there is a blessing, and one upon which there is a curse. Now, where this got really exciting for me is because, well, first of all, let's just take a survey. Does anybody think that that you've lived your life such that you can stand on the blessing mount? Anybody think so? Anybody think that you've obeyed everything that God has ever said before perfectly? Anyone want to? Okay, so no one's going to volunteer for that one. All right. So that would mean that most of us would be standing on which mountain, everyone? Yes. We would all be standing on Mount Ebal. Now, there's something I'm going to show you, and I don't know which one I should show you first, because I thought this was really exciting and it was a really powerful picture of how God intends to deal with curses. Now, most of y'all weren't here last time, so I'm going to have to just give you the generic version of what a curse is according to Scripture. Every time a curse is placed upon something, there are two things that come with it, suffering and death. You follow that, everyone? I mean, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Everything that is cursed suffers and dies. And so if you are standing on the mount of curses, then what can you expect in life, brothers and sisters? Suffering and death. Now, I think everybody would here agree that there is plenty of that in the world already. So you would agree that most of the world is standing on the wrong mountain, wouldn't you say? Now, there is something that is really profound about all this, because there are these two different mountains, and only one of them has something on there that you might find really special. But before we do that, let's fast forward to the New Testament. So you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and you will find something. We're not going to read all of them, but most of you know what's in Matthew chapter 5. Does anybody remember what's in Matthew chapter 5? The Beatitudes. How many of them are there? It's nine, right? Yes, there are nine Beatitudes. And these are all... Are there any curses here? No. Now, this is really fascinating. John, when he was testifying about the difference between Jesus and Moses, it says, "For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." There is this comparison between the two. Yet when Moses came, he gave them both blessings and cursings. But when Jesus comes, he only seems to give blessings. Now, how did he get away with this? Well, let's just take a look really quickly. And chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up to the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And here goes one of my favorite ones here, especially when you think about it in terms of mirrors and all this fun stuff. It says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? They shall see God." Now, you realize that when a surface is uneven, you can't see a reflection very well, right? If you smudge grease all over a mirror, that kind of interferes with its ability to reflect light. You aware of this? Brothers and sisters, Jesus comes here and he pronounces blessings. Now, did that mean that all the curses had just disappeared? Now, brothers and sisters, there's something really profound here, because right here, most of the time, scholars refer to this as the Mount of Blessings. You all have heard that before, right? The Mount of Blessings. Did you know that Jesus, before he dies, goes to a second mount? Ooh. Does anybody know what it's called? You should know. It starts with a C, and you have all heard it many, many times. That would be the Mount Calvary, or the hill, if you will. And you know what happened on the hill? Let's pause here for a second, and we're going to jump back to something. So turn within your Bibles to Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30, and I'm going to show you something special about this mount upon which we all find ourselves standing. Because you all agreed with me that none of us has lived righteous enough to be on the Mount of Blessings, so that would mean we're all on the Mount of Curses, wouldn't it? I want you to see something that stands upon the Mount of Curses, and why it is that Jesus only offers blessings. It's not because curses don't exist. So you're all there in Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30. Amen? Yes? Yes? Now, when I read this, you probably won't catch it, and I'll explain it if you don't. It says, "Then Joshua built a what, everyone? An altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount where? Ebal. As the servant of Moses 31 commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man may lift up any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings." Now, I want you to notice something, that the Mount of Curses is the only mount that actually has an altar on it. And you know what the purpose of the altar was, brothers and sisters? The purpose of the altar was to offer sacrifices. And you know what would be placed upon the sacrifice, brothers and sisters? It would be all of our sins. And by extension, what would be placed upon that sacrifice? Well, you know that would be our curses. I think this is one of the most profound things that I've noticed in the Old Testament, is that when God pronounces blessings and cursings, he pronounces also a provision so that those who are on the Mount of Curses can get off. Now, I'll show you something. Jesus, of course, he dies on Mount Calvary, but you'll notice that Paul points out something to us that is that I believe is very powerful. Let me see if I can pull it up here for you. Hopefully, I put it in this slide before my computer just decided to stop participating. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, listen to what it says here. Christ hath redeemed us from what? The curse of the law, being made a what for us, everyone? A curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that does what, everyone? Hangs upon a tree. Are you aware that the only reason why none of the curses are pronounced by Jesus upon the people is because he takes the curses upon himself? We live in a world of pain and suffering, but we also live in a world where God himself has put himself on the top of that mountain to make sure that those curses that we deserve fall on him. It's almost as though the only reason we stand on that mount is to behold how God loves us too much to allow us to even suffer for the things that we deserve. Such a powerful thing that God would give so much on our behalf. There's a second piece to this. When God sends his son to die on our behalf, there is something really profound that happens here. And I want to see if I can show you here in Scripture. All right. So you will have to turn with me in your Bibles. I believe this is going to be found in Luke chapter 9. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Now we are going out on an adventure here, and so I pray and I hope that you all are praying for me, because otherwise we're in trouble. All right. So Luke chapter 9, it actually is chapter 9, and I'm looking right at the verses, so praise the Lord for that. Thank you, whoever prayed. And I want you to notice something really profound that happens here. All right, is everybody there in Luke chapter 9? Everybody there? Yes, sorry, I almost made that mistake of just taking you guys somewhere else. All right, so Luke chapter 9, and we're going to jump down to verse 27. Now it says, "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James, and went up to a mountain to pray." Now, I just want you to hold these in your mind for just a second. Who did he take up to the mountain to pray with him?
Peter, James, and John.
Now, they all three go up with him to this mountain. That means the rest of the disciples stay at the bottom. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was what, everyone? Altered. And his raiment became white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, and there who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, jumping down to verse 33, and it came to pass, Peter had said that he wanted to build a tabernacle for them, but in verse 33 it says, "And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here." And it says, "Let us build for thee three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying," what, everyone? "This is my beloved son, hear him." Now, brothers and sisters, this is one of only two examples that we have of somebody actually standing in the direct presence of God with a cloud surrounding him. Does anybody else know where the other example is? Yeah, the other example is with Moses. Now, this is really profound, because when Moses comes down off the mount, you can see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, also in Exodus 34. You will find that when Moses comes down off the mount, he doesn't just look like regular old Moses. What does he look like, everyone? His face is shining, yes. And it says that that his face was shining with light. Now, this is interesting because it says that they wanted him to cover his face. Now, do you think it's because his face was putting out too much wattage and like it was just burning things and stuff like that? No. What kind of light must this have been? Yeah. This would have to be the light of the glory of God. People, when they saw the light coming from his face, truly did not want to see who? God. Now, I'll show you this right here. Jesus says it a different way, and we're going to make some sense out of this. So is everybody still kind of following? Your mind is still partially on track? Do you also remember who went up on the mount there? No. It was Peter, James, and John. All right, perfect. All right, this is my way of checking in. All right, so turn with me really quickly. Hold your spot in Luke, but turn with me to John chapter 3. You all know John 3:16. It's one of the most beloved verses in the Bible. And I just like to remind people that that verse that everybody knows so well. Do you know how many people were in the audience when Jesus said this? It's one. One of the most profound revelations that you find in Scripture was given to an individual all by himself. Now, of course, it got to us. But I guess I try to say that to encourage you, brothers and sisters. God is willing to talk to you personally. All right, you all there in John chapter 3?
Absolutely.
All right, so John 3:16. Y'all say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, we're going to read verses 17 down to verse 19, and I want you to catch this right here, because God explains to us why people are so often scared of the light. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, this all sounds very good. I mean, here it is, that God is sending his Son into the world, not to condemn us, but to save us. Now, verse 18, it says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the only begotten of God, or the only begotten Son of God. Now, here goes verse 19. This is the kicker here. It says, and this is the condemnation, that what has come into the world, brothers and sisters? That light has come into the world, and men loved what? Darkness rather than light. Now listen to this. It says, because their deeds were what?
Evil.
Verse 20 says, for everyone that doeth evil, how do they feel about the light? They hate the light. Now why do they hate the light? Neither cometh unto the light, lest their deeds should be what?
Exposed.
Brothers and sisters, I want to suggest to you that the reason why we often and why I often and have avoided the light is because light exposes. We used an interesting illustration while we were at the Sabbath school where we were teaching with the young people earlier today. And somebody, we were asking about what kind of deeds really give glory to God. What kind of things can we do that show that we have the Lord in our hearts? And the first answer, surprisingly, from our young people was honesty. And I said, well, how does honesty show forth light? And it was because they were able to recognize that being honest is not always advantageous in terms of gaining social approval. So I will give you one blushing example, and then I'll try to give something that's far less crude. No, I'll just drop the crude one. You'll notice that people can be very dishonest when they think they'll get caught. Most people can be very honest. You ask them what their name is, there's no cost involved, and so people will honestly tell you their name. You ask them what church they go to, sometimes they'll tell you that, as long as the risk is not too high. But I had a situation where I was at work, I was sitting at work behind my desk, and I could see out the window, and I heard this boom, like I heard this nice loud crunch, and I was like, oh, that sounded bad. And I look out the window, and sure enough, the car that's parked in front of my office, I see the little thing they had hanging from the rearview mirror swinging back and forth, so it didn't take a lot of math to figure out that something must have hit the car. And it didn't take that long to figure out who did it, because as I looked out the window, I saw a van that was right there, and as it pulled forward, I heard more crunching because it had stuck itself into the taillights. I mean, so they gave it a good whack. And as I pulled forward, more stuff started crumbling on the ground. So I was like, okay, I've assessed the evidence and I'm assuming that they hit it. That probably did not happen by magic. They probably did not just phase into the car. This was not an act of quantum physics where things just started to phase through one another. This was a car accident. And so I went out there and I was looking. I was like, okay, I saw the mom and the daughter talking to each other. No one else was outside and they probably didn't know I was behind my office. And they kind of kept going back and forth. I saw the daughter kind of doing this and the mom was doing this. And then I was like, okay, so somebody's going to get out, because they sat there for like almost 60 seconds. And then they didn't get out of the car, and then they drove off. And I was like, wow, that was really dishonest. I suspect that conversation probably went something like this. Oh my gosh, we just hit a car. I know, stop yelling at me. I'm not yelling, I'm just talking. I know, but just be quiet, I need to think. It's like, what do you need to think about? Just go put the note on the car and let them know you did it. No, you don't understand, we don't have money for this, we can't do all this stuff. No, and you need to get out and do something about it. And she's like, all right, let me just think. Okay, and then she started to drive off. Daughter's probably yelling, Mom, what are you doing? What are you doing? And she just says, no, I'm not talking to you. And then she just shuts out the light. Brothers and sisters, God constantly gives us opportunities to face the demons that we have, to face the evil habits that we have. Brothers and sisters, if God shines a light on you, even if you're doing something bad, just acknowledge it. It's better to stay in the light and be changed than to run from the light and be the same person you were before you came. This has been an incredibly humbling week for me because I've watched myself make really, really stupid mistakes. Really stupid. Like things that I was pretty sure I would just not do. There's always this risk that when I say that, y'all are going to start filling in the blanks with all kinds of crazy stuff. So I guess I'll have to leave you to it until God tells me otherwise.
It's better that way.
Yeah, sometimes. But sometimes the Lord brings us to light because when we allow the light to shine on us, we can truly glorify God. Did you know that sometimes being honest about things you did wrong can do so much to change the people around you? People really do respond to integrity. People really do start becoming more honest when the people around them are honest too. If you raise your hand and you have an answer and you're the only person that has the answer to the question and you're afraid that you're wrong because no one else raised their hand, sometimes just by leaving your hand up, someone else will raise their hand. And brothers, sometimes, and sisters, if we would raise our hands for Jesus, guess what you would start to see? You would see a lot of lights turning back on. So Jesus, when the light shines upon him, it says that he was transfigured. Does anybody know what that word means? I mean, it's kind of what it sounds like, yeah. To trans means to change, and the figure is, you know, him, so he became changed by the light that was shining upon him. And this was a glorious thing. I mean, here it is that Jesus, when he comes down, it says when they saw him, they all marveled. Now, it's probably unlikely that they were marveling because they had never seen Jesus before. They're actually waiting for him. But I suspect that there was another reason that they were marveling. Why would you suspect that was, brothers and sisters? Yeah, there's still that afterglow. Something happened. And in fact, they don't ask him any questions. He has to talk to them first. That probably means they were all in a state of shock there. They could not believe what they were seeing. Brothers and sisters, would you like to put people in a state of shock like that? Would that be nice? I think you could put the world in a state of shock by being like Jesus, because there's so little of that that happens. And that is not an insult to anybody sitting here. But brothers and sisters, this is the best time in the world to shine as lights, because this world is quite filled with darkness, and just about anything that's glowing really would show up. Are you aware of that? Anybody ever lose all the power in your house and you notice how bright your cell phone looks? You know, it's like, oh, look at this glorious cell phone. It's this little itty-bitty light, but it's the only thing shining. And so all the attention is drawn to it. Brothers and sisters, I believe we have an opportunity like none other time to show this world that God is love. When Jesus has the light shining upon him, he's transfigured. But I want you to catch something. So you're still there in Luke? Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. We have a few more verses. Is everybody still keeping up? Is everybody okay? Yeah. Surviving, breathing? Okay. I hope you're still praying, because we're not out of hot water yet. I'm sorry, I take that back. Luke 22. Luke 22, I apologize. Okay. Man. Okay. This one is not going to tell us, so pause with me for 1 second. Hold that spot, because we're going to have to use 2 spots to tell the same story. While you're there, I'll be in Matthew 26. Anybody who's adventurous can go there, but I'd rather you stay right where you are so we don't lose each other. But if anybody else wants to follow, it's in Matthew 26 and verse 36. Okay. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36, but stay there in Luke, it says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And he saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Now, do you know who the two sons of Zebedee are, by the way? James and John. Now, who went up to the Mount of Transfiguration? It was Peter, James, and John. And the first time they saw Christ be transfigured. Now, flip with me back over to Luke chapter 22, if you actually follow me to the other one, and go with me to verse 39. Is everybody there? Amen? Yes? All right. And it says, and he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not in temptation. And he was drawn from them about a stone's cast. He kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared unto him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, there is something that is happening here, and it is very similar to the story that you find with Abraham, and it's very similar to the story you find with Job, and it's very similar to the story you find with Jacob. All three of them endured the worst crisis of their life, but I want you to notice that his worst wrestling match was not with Satan. You notice there is no mention of Satan in this verse? You notice that there is no mention of Satan when Jacob is wrestling? You notice that there is scarcely a mention of Satan by Job when he realizes he's in his trials? Who are all of them addressing? Themselves and God. Now, something really struck me. Now, some of you, this only makes sense to y'all who have been in the church for like 133 years. There is a time called Jacob's time of trouble. And it's compared to the struggle of Jesus in Gethsemane. And I want you to know something, that the hardest match that we have in front of us is not when we fight with Satan. And I suggest to you that it's not just fighting with ourselves. At the end of the day, we're going to find ourselves wrestling with God. And God is going to give you an opportunity to leave. You'll recognize this in the wrestlings of Jacob. He said, let me go, for the day breaks. You can just let go. Jesus, when he was speaking to the woman from Syrophoenicia and she asked that her daughter be healed, he says, you know, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You can go home. Jesus is here in the garden and he has two options. He can do his will or he can do God's will. And God doesn't wrestle with him. You know what I mean? He doesn't handcuff him to the ground and say, you must do this. The hardest wrestling match of our lives will be when God gives us an opportunity to leave. Will we say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? Will we say with Jacob, I will not let thee go except you bless me? And will we say with Jesus, not my will, but thy will be done? Jesus comes into this garden, and this is similar to the experience he has in Gethsemane, but there is one thing that changes. Now, before you think I've completely lost my mind and started preaching about something else other than the curse, I want you to notice with me Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 52, excuse me. Now, at this place, it is while Jesus is in the garden that he begins to sweat great drops of blood. This is Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, I apologize. Isaiah 52, and we're going to be looking at verse 14. Luke points out that Jesus, when he is praying in an agony, that great drops of blood, or sweat, as it were, like blood, begins to fall from his face. Now, when he was in the presence of God, there was light, and Jesus was transfigured. Now Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And something different happens. Verse 14, inspiration tells us what is going on. It says, and as many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. At this time, God, or Jesus, is trying to figure out where God is. Where is the Lord? Is God going to answer me? And so much unlike his first experience, where he was transfigured, the word that's used there that says that Jesus' face was marred, do you know what that word is? The word is disfigured. Jesus is transfigured into the image of God when he sees the face of God. But when the light of God is beginning to be withdrawn from him, what happens to his face? He is disfigured. So lest you think I'm making all these things up, you will note that before Jesus dies, it says that there was darkness over all the land. From which hours? From the sixth hour unto the ninth hour. And as the light is withdrawing, the life is withdrawing. I want to submit to you, as I've tried to say before, that Jesus is the only person that has ever truly died. Nowhere have I ever found in Scripture where it says that Jesus goes to sleep. Not a single verse you will find. When Jesus dies, there's not even the twinkle of sunlight that is shining upon him. There is no indication whatsoever that there was any natural reason for there to be darkness all over the place. It could not have been a solar eclipse because the Passover would not permit it. You have a full moon around the time of Passover because every month starts with a new moon. This is halfway through the month, which would put you on the full moon. That is not possible. There's no indication of cloud cover or rain, because it would be raining, by the way, if the clouds were black, or at least there'd be a fire somewhere, and there's no indication of it. The darkness that you are seeing is the light of the presence of God being seeped away from the light of the world. There's this amazing thing that Jesus does for us, where now we have the opportunity to live in light because he died in darkness. We have the opportunity to be blessed because he died as one who was cursed. We can be transfigured because our Lord Jesus was disfigured. God has always intended for us to be a light to this world. I'll try to raise my voice. I realize I'm catching echo, so I will talk louder. God has always intended for us to be a light to this world and to be a source of light reflecting upon the people. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, or verse 15, it says that we are a light unto the world. And it says that a light upon a hill shouldn't be hidden. Is that what it says? You know the difference between shouldn't and can't? One is a choice, the other one is an impossibility. The only way to hide your light is to turn it off. Brothers and sisters, every opportunity you have to shine, take it. There is no option to hide. There's only an option to turn it off or to keep it on. By the good things and the deeds that we do, we show forth a faith that can be sealed, as did Abraham. There are so many things I wish I could say, but I suspect that my inability to say them at the moment probably means that I've said enough. God gives us light in this world so that we can be a blessing and show people that there is still a God who cares. If we would go out there and have a concern for the people who are suffering and dying in this world, then people would know there was light. I cannot tell you how many times, I wish there were more, where I've stepped into a situation where everybody else just stood around watching someone get hurt, someone get threatened, everybody's just watching someone fall all over the ground. There was a young man that was at a bus stop and he was laying on his back with his hands in this kind of position here, and we watched 7-8 cars just keep driving by. And I thought that they were messing around, but when I saw that they were kind of looking shocked, I turned back around and the kid was having a seizure. All the color left his face and he was pale. And the kids were sitting there like, oh my gosh, someone finally stopped. Someone finally just stopped and decided that they cared. Brothers and sisters, there are so many people who are just waiting to see if there really is any light out there. And brothers and sisters, I'm asking you, as I'm pleading from my heart, please shine. The things that you do make such a huge difference. I have a wonderful opportunity to work with people in doing marriage and family therapy. And it struck me yesterday as I was talking to people and as I listened to one of my supervisors give a wonderful example. He talked about a man that was stuck in prison, and he taught them a lot about forgiveness. Now, he incidentally believes a myriad of things, but one of the things that he really believes is that Jesus, by far, above every other religious leader that has ever been upon the earth, showed the ultimate sacrifice on behalf of people, inasmuch as he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He really buried that in his heart. And so when he goes and he speaks to these violent offenders, like people who have done violent crimes, who will probably have several life sentences for horrendous things that you don't want me to tell you about, He talked to these men, and he talked to them about the importance of forgiveness. Incidentally, there was someone there whose father had been murdered right in front of his face when he was about 5 years old. He was hiding upstairs, and there was this drug deal that went bad. He saw his dad downstairs. The guy pulled out a shotgun, and the rest is very disturbing history. And he knew the person that did it. He's 5 years old, and he just saw his father be murdered. Now, he's about to get out of jail, incidentally, because some of the crimes he did obviously didn't get reported. And the ones that did, he served his time for. And so he comes back to one of the meetings, because this meeting is for people who are on parole. And he says, "I was at home and I saw the man. I saw the guy that shot my father." And, you know, he's already accustomed to violence. This ain't that big of a deal. It's like, man, you know, normally, you know, we get into gunfights over stuff that doesn't matter. Now here's the guy that I can shoot. So he said he went over there and he cocked his gun and he was going to go out there and shoot him. But then he changed his mind. He followed the man to his house, and he explained the story to my supervisor and said, "I knocked on his door, and when he opened the door, I looked at him, and I told him what he did. And then he said, then I looked the man in the face, and I hugged him, and I said, 'I forgive you.'" That destroys hatred. Shooting him, vengeance, would not have allowed light to shine in this world. But showing the love and forgiveness of Jesus did something to light up that room. And I kid you not, even sitting in a room full of professionals, there was hardly a person who was not in tears because they actually saw what the love of God can do to somebody. Brothers and sisters, you are the best evidence that there is a God in this world if we would allow the light to shine upon us. A closing verse that I'd like us to look at, it's right back to where we were the first time, but it's going to be Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Amen. We're going to look at verse 3. When you're there, go ahead and say amen.
Amen.
And it says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him." In verse 4, "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Their faces will shine because they will see God. There will be no more curse because there will be light. And the light that he will give us is the glory of his Son. There was a thought that really struck me about the glories that await us in heaven, and just all the goodness that God promises. The joy of heaven will not be found in the greenness of the grass, or in the blueness of the skies, or in the height of the trees, or out of the cleanness and clearness of the waters, but rather out of the peace of God. For we shall find that those moments where we were moved by a touch, blessed by a peaceful moment, overjoyed by a lovely day, thrilled by a sense of awe, moved with appreciation, softened with love and delight, all that made life here worth living were but frank brushes with the goodness of God, which will be the very atmosphere of heaven. Let us stand to our feet and we'll sing our closing hymn.